Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
You know, today is the feast of Saints Joachim and Anna, and I'm going to try and be real ambitious and do four readings. I'll talk fast because, yes, the voice in my mind just said four readings because we have two for the feast day and then two for the, you know, if you don't read the readings for the feast day, which is optional, and invariably someone will complain. Well, yes, you know, the people, I was looking in my book and it was the priest was doing the wrong reading. No, we can vary readings within a limited scope. There are readings for the feast day and the readings that are appropriate for the calendar. And unless it's a very important feast or a solemnity, we can choose either one. So I'm going to try to do both. Let's start off with the readings that are on the calendar for today. Did we pray? We didn't pray yet, did we? I don't think I prayed. I better pray, especially if I'm going to try and do four readings. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. Lord, while we got you on the line, bless all our grandparents and bless those of us who are grandparents. Thanks for the gifts you give. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right, let us go to the readings, the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. We are going to start with Jeremiah. I've had coffee, so I'm talking fast. Listen fast. Somebody said, he wrote in a letter saying, I can't, something's wrong with the gizmo. I can't listen to Father Simon at two times ordinary speed. And I thought, why would you want to do that? I talk pretty fast anyway. All right, let's look at Jeremiah, the 14th chapter. I won't mention that. The voice in my head just mentioned somebody who talks even faster than I do. I'm not gonna, never mind. Moving along. This is from Jeremiah, who is called the weeping prophet. He's weeping. Let my eyes stream with tears day and night over the great destruction which overwhelms the virgin daughter of my people. You know, there are people who can see things coming. I remember Father Stanley Rudke, a saint. He was one of my teachers, and then when I taught at the seminary, I had the privilege of having lunch with him every day, and just listening to him. He was one of the humblest men I ever knew, and one of the most scholarly men I ever knew. And he once just said, he shook his head and said, the collapse of Western civilization is going to be very difficult. He's got a point, but he saw it coming, you know. Did you ever think 5 years ago that you would be in trouble for using the wrong pronoun to refer to a man or a woman? 10 years ago, 15 years ago, we pretty much thought we knew what a man or a woman was. Well, recently some important person was asked to define a woman, and she couldn't. It's pretty simple. As they're always saying, follow the science, but I don't want to go there. Well, Jeremiah was someone who saw spiritually what was coming, and he pleads with God, have you cast Judah off completely? Is Zion loathsome to you? Why have you struck us a blow that cannot be healed? And he says, for your name's sake, do not spurn us. This is reminiscent of Moses. Moses when Israel sinned with the golden calf, Moses was sort of offered a deal by the Lord. Why don't I destroy these people and I'll make you a great and mighty nation. And Moses said, heaven forfend. I mean, you can't do this, Lord. They'll mock your name. They'll say you brought Israel out to the desert simply to destroy them. Now, would God have destroyed Israel? Why did he say that to Moses? Does God change his mind? No. Perhaps he did it to see what was in Moses' heart. No, he didn't. He knew what was in Moses' heart. You know who didn't know what was in Moses' heart? Moses didn't know. Moses was going to lead those people through the desert for 40 years, a stiff-necked people, and he himself was never going to enter the promised land. Moses needed to know what was in Moses' heart. And we see this with Abraham. Abraham was a righteous man, not a perfect man. You know, he was the first person in history to say, take my wife, please. You know, he lied about Sarah. He said, tell him you're not my wife. I mean, this to me is wonderful about the scriptures, the great heroes of the Bible. The Bible tells us all their sins and failings. Abraham was, we saw that Sunday, he's pleading with God. And God said, if there are five innocent men in that town, I'll spare it. Well, this is a scary thing, because there were not five innocent men in that town. Well, certainly everybody couldn't have been doing terrible things to Lot and his guests and all that terrible stuff they did. No, but they went along with it. Well, not everybody's having abortions. Not everybody supports abortions. What are you doing to fight it? Are you going along to get along? Interesting. You're not innocent if your tacit agreement allows for sin in the society. And so it is with Jeremiah. What was in Jeremiah's heart? A love for Israel. He complained and he whined and he prophesied, but he loved Israel. And you know, in our times, there's so much controversy in the church, and it is so easy I don't know how else to put it, to become hateful. You might hold a conviction very strongly one way or the other, and that's fine. If you reason things out and you speak reasonably, but to become hateful, to hate the opposition, to be angry with those who oppose your theological, liturgical, political, economic viewpoint. Very interesting. You know, I would love to ask people who get all upset about these things, what do you think and why do you think it? Instead of just being yelled at, I'd like to hear what you think and why you think it. Is your position reasonable? And this we see in Moses, who was the meekest of men, but he made them drink the golden calf. This we see in Abraham, who was a great warrior as well as patriarch. This we see in Jeremiah, who's always complaining. They loved the people whom God had given them to love. They were not, despite their prophetic urges, they did not respond. I think with hatred, and I think we really all need to examine ourselves. I've shared this with you. A tzaddik is a man after God's own heart. A tzaddik is a righteous man. If a Jew ever calls you a tzaddik, there's no compliment higher that he can pay you. But a tzaddik reflects the nature of God, which is tzedakah. Tzedakah means righteousness, and it has to do with God's generosity as well as his equanimity and his fairness. So that generosity is a wonderful, wonderful thing, and we pray that we might be like Abraham, Moses, and Jeremiah, righteous men and women. All right, let's go to the gospel. And of course, this gospel, Matthew, the 13th chapter, is the explanation of the sower and the weeds, of the weeds in the field. And just interesting, he who sows good seed is the Son of Man. Remember, this whole story is the kingdom. And I'm constantly telling you that the kingdom of God means God's real nature. When you see a kingdom parable, and Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like, he's saying, this is what God is like. So this is what God is like. And he goes on to say, he who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. Well, what are the children of the kingdom? They're the children of the inheritance. They're the children who share God's royal nature by adoption. That's us, God willing. And the weeds are the children of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. Isn't that interesting? Now, remember what I said yesterday. This particular weed is a zizania, which is false wheat. It is toxic. It looks exactly like wheat until it fruits out, until the head is on the stalk. Then you can tell the difference. But till then, you can't tell the difference. And zizania is toxic. Enough of it will make you really sick. Jesus is saying that the children of the evil one, until you see the fruit, they look exactly like the children of God's royal nature. Amazing that the devil can imitate God's royal nature. Well, he can't really imitate it, but he can fake it pretty well. So you judge by the fruit. What fruit is this producing? Is it producing peace? Is it producing sacrificial love? Is it producing joy? If it's not producing those things, which we read about in Galatians, the 5th chapter, it's not from God. You look at the fruit. You don't look at the position in the organization. You don't even look at the miracles. I have seen men who had great miracle ministries in the Pentecostal movement who were charlatans. Miracles are not proof, necessarily, of the sanctity of an individual or a minister. That's why when we canonize someone, they have to be post-mortem miracles, because the miracles that work in this world, sometimes they don't really, they're the power of God, not the holiness of the individual. So I think that's a very interesting dimension. Well, that said, let us now go to the feast day. Hold on, let me go to the feast day. The readings, particularly the feast. This is from Sirach. Now will I praise those godly men, our ancestors, each in his own time. Their wealth remains in their families. Well, I don't know if that's true. I've known some really good people who they might have been prosperous, but their kids aren't so prosperous. The wealth that we're talking about is the faith. That's how I read this. Their heritage remains with their descendants. It's fascinating that Jewish poetry repeats something. We saw the Gospel of Luke. It was just a bare bones, thy kingdom come, or may thy will be done. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive as we forgive. It doesn't have that. Matthew has this repetitive thing going on. Well, Matthew is doing the style of Jewish poetry. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. By pastures green, he leads me near restful waters. There's this sort of repeating thing. And here we go. Their wealth remains in their family, their heritage with their descendants. Their wealth is their heritage. God's covenant with their family endures. So that's what's being said here, that godly men and women, they really pass on a heritage of faith. And this is a great problem, because in our times we are not succeeding on passing on the faith. We have left that to other people, and I think that is a great shame. We need to understand. Oh dear, here we go. We're about to go off the track. When we experimented at St. Lambert's with our religion program, and people always want, it was so simple. I've never written it up because it's just so simple. But what we did was we didn't tie religious sacramental preparation to the religious instruction. I figured that out from the Eastern Church. In the Eastern Church, they have what they call Sunday school. and your whole life you go to Sunday school, you go to religious instruction. However, you receive your first communion when you're baptized. In the Eastern Church, you're baptized, you're anointed, and you get confirmation, and then you receive communion as an infant. And then when you become 7 years old, you can receive communion in certain of the Eastern churches until you're the age of reason. Then you have to go to confession and fast and prepare for Holy Communion. But kids going to communion, they receive their first communion at their baptism. And they go to Sunday school for the rest of their life. We look at First Communion and confirmation as sort of graduation ceremonies that I'm done with religion now. It's a stupid way to do it. We would always have confirmation and First Communion in September, but you have to have it in May. You have to have it on Mother's Day. No, you don't. Well, why'd you put it in September? Because the school year begins. The year really begins in September. Summer is over. In May, the year ends. I'm done. I don't have to go to any more religion classes. They're boring. I don't want to go. No, you begin. And the idea is to go to religious education for the rest of your life. The Eastern churches do this, and they have preserved the faith under incredible persecution. So we would have what we called youth church. And the first year was biblical literacy. The second was catechesis. You went through 2 years of that. Then you went to the next level of biblical literacy and catechesis. And then the next level of biblical literacy and catechesis. Biblical literacy was very important because they're going to find people who tell them the Bible is literally true 7 days. That's crazy. And then they're going to have people say, oh, the Bible's just full of lies. It says 7 days. Oh, that makes sense. That has driven more children away from the church. The fact that we don't explain what the 7 days means. Those who hate the scriptures and hate the church say, are you going to be part of an institution that spreads that unscientific lie? You know, we have to deal with it. Well, we did. And, well, Father, when is my kid going to get First Communion? Oh, when you've prepared them. In other words, we separated the religious education and the sacramental preparation. We had a homeschool model for First Communion. We also had a confession class, so they got the material basically in school, but their parents were on to instruct them, and the parents were just furious. And we didn't charge any money for this program. Nobody could say, well, what am I paying you for? You're not paying us for nothing. You educate your kids. That's your responsibility. And after a few classes, they would do it dinner. We had a homeschool mentor. You could call her anytime. Once a month, she would get the parents and the kids in and do a demonstration class. And the thing was that the parents, after a few of these, they ended up loving it because they realized this was stuff that they learned as kids and they'd forgotten about it. And what happened was it started a dialogue between parents and children about religion that hopefully would last the rest of their life. Parents never talk to their kids about the faith. And we're going to church now. That's as far as it goes. But when in this homeschool model, they had to talk to their kids about their own faith. And you see, that's this idea that you pass on your heritage. You don't pay some organization to pass on your heritage. We failed. Can't you see that? I feel like Jeremiah, that he's saying, our goose is cooked, we failed. Well, I'm saying that about religion in the next generation. In general, there are people who have made great successes in this. But you have to understand that unless you personally teach your kids the faith, they will not end up being believers. You can send them to the best religion classes in your parish, but chances are they're not going to be believers unless you, Mom, and you, Dad, especially Dad, instruct your children in the faith. As my father tried his darndest, he would do this. Oh, my father would, especially during Advent and Lent, he would insist we read the Bible after dinner together at the dinner table. Hated it. Couldn't stand it. Wanted to go out and play with the last bit of sunlight. Well, it worked. Here I am in my 70s studying the Bible still. Teach your children the faith. If you don't do it, they will not have it. For all time, their progeny will endure. Well, your progeny aren't going to endure unless you teach your kids the faith. And so, well, there you go. Well, we're going to take a break. I'll come back with some letters. I really believe strongly about this on this Feast of Joachim and Anna. 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
So I'm gonna walk and talk with my Lord. I'm gonna walk and talk with my Lord. He's the lily of the valley. He's bright as the morning star. I'm gonna walk and talk with my Lord.
All right, yes, walk and talk with my Lord. You know, life is supposed to be a conversation with the Lord. And you know, I've jumped into the deep end of that pool. But if you don't teach your kids the faith, they aren't going to have it. You can't leave that responsibility to a school, to a religious ed program. I'm not saying don't put them in the program. Yeah, put them in the program. But then teach it yourself. You know, a wonderful way to get biblical literacy is give kids the comic book Bible, the children's picture Bible, and then there's a comic book Bible. You can find it anywhere. And it's really good. And, of course, won't have the Catholic books in it because Catholics don't do that kind of thing because, of course, Catholic biblical scholarship has to be obscure and expensive. I'm being a bit cynical here. But, you know, Jesus said that go and make disciples of all the Gentiles. Go make disciples of all the nations. And that's the question. Are you a disciple? In other words, are you a student? Well, I don't have to study. I've heard people say, I don't practice Catholicism. I'm already pretty good at it. All your life, you're supposed to be a disciple. And to disciple your children, mom and dad, you are the ultimate teachers of your children. That's what you promised at baptism. You'll be the best of teachers, witnessing to Christ by what you say and what you do. And I hope so. A wonderful time to talk about. Do this. Read the gospel reading of the day at dinner. Make that part of your grace before meals. And talk about it. Ask kids, what do you think Jesus meant by this? Oh, no. Well, give it a shot. Oh, no. Oh, come on. You must know something. Well, you know, try. Just try. They might hate it, but years later, they will remember it. All right, let's go to letters. Oh, dear. This is a comment to add. I would like to add a comment to the listener who felt a newly married couple was being punished by God. This was a couple weeks ago. For the years they lived together outside of the sacrament. Everything you said was absolutely true. I hope you're right there. But they were definitely barking up the wrong tree and blaming God for their troubles. However, I would like to add that our old priest, Father Pironi, would warn couples preparing for their sacramental marriage, be ready for a fight. The enemy was willing to leave them alone while they lived in sin, but would launch an assault to get them back. He would advise frequent confession and communions and a healthy dose of humility as a shield. As Father Junipero Cerro would say, adelante, always forward, never back. I would add to that a wonderful suggestion that a woman who sang at my godson's wedding, it was Gregorian chant they did. They loved the chant, and so she was excellent. But she said, if you ever feel a wall, she said, I'll do your wedding if you promise me this. If you ever feel a wall or silence coming between you, both of you go and sit and make a holy hour in front of the Blessed Sacrament. And of course, she would say preferably before the Blessed Sacrament exposed on the altar. But if you can't find that, just to sit in front of the tabernacle. That's, I thought that was good advice. So, well, thanks for that. Kibitz, that was a good kibitz. All right. Some time back, you reported that you were horrified at the bizarre notion that the Syrophoenician woman taught Jesus not to be prejudiced against non-Jews. There is a currently popular theologian who, I'm not going to mention names, but I remember hearing a lecture that he did, and I was just flabbergasted. Everyone gets his upset about his position on gender issues. And that wasn't what upset me at all. He is a neo-Nestorian. That amazed me. Huh? Neo-Nestorian? Nestorius was a patriarch of Constantinople who insisted that the humanity and divinity were completely separate. That's kind of a simple view of what he taught, but they're completely separate. That Mary was the mother of the humanity of Jesus, not of his divinity. We Catholics insist that the humanity and divinity of Jesus are inseparable. That's why we call Mary the Mother of God. She isn't superior to Jesus. She isn't superior to God. But she's the mother of the whole Christ. And humanity in Jesus, in the incarnation, humanity and divinity have been married and there will be no divorce. So that's what we believe. Well, this theologian, whom I'm not naming, is a neo-Nestorian. I remember hearing him in this lecture talk about Jesus was fully human. He would have gone into Sepphoris looking for work, and he would have said, he and Joseph would have asked the foreman, "What have you got any work for us today, boss?" I've said that kind of thing. And he was a splendid preacher, very engaging, very, very entertaining. Well, but then he went on to say, you know, Jesus probably worked this, building this city that was a Greco-Roman city, and he would have looked at the beautiful mosaic floors and the indoor plumbing, and he would have been jealous that his mother and father had to, lived on a dirt floor, and then he talked about how Jesus would have been, consumed by longing, and I thought, okay, he's accused Jesus of lust. He's accused Jesus of envy. In other words, his whole point was, well, Jesus wasn't all that. He may have been human and divine, but in his humanity, he was just a weak sinner like you and me. So don't worry about it. This is a horrible, horrible heresy. And the thing that this letter is referring to was that he maintained, remember when Jesus called the Syrophoenician woman a dog? It's not right to throw the crumbs to the children's food to the dogs. He was calling her a dog, and while she let him, she was persistent, and she taught Jesus not to be a racist. What? Jesus a racist? And I thought, this guy is pretending to be a scholar. He hadn't done his homework. He hadn't read that text in Greek, because Jesus does not call the Syrophoenician woman a dog. He uses the word puppy. This is a sweet interchange between Jesus and a woman who is not Jewish. She expected him to kick her to the curb because he was a Jewish rabbi, and she was essentially a Canaanite woman from Lebanon. An idolatrous, and he didn't. He treated her with humor and with love. He called her a puppy. Who's the favorite person in the family? The puppy. And that's literally the word. The word dog does not appear in the text. Kios is dog. This is kinarion, which means a little domestic lapdog, a puppy. And I thought, this guy is so popular, and he is such a heretic, and people are upset about some of the things he says, but they're upset about the wrong things. He denigrates the nature of Jesus. Jesus was had a fully human nature and a fully divine nature, but it was the human nature of Adam. It was humanity before the fall, not after. And my human nature, which is weak and sinful, is humanity after the fall. Jesus was not afflicted with that. So that's what this letter is about. Aside from being, I'll return to the letter, aside from being blasphemous, it's also false to the straightforward narrative in the Gospels. Before he met her, he crossed the Sea of Galilee to save a single Gentile soul in a story filled with fear, the disciples' fear of the storm, the fear of a dangerous demoniac, the fear of demons, and the fear that demons felt of Jesus, the fear the locals felt for Jesus. After having freed the former demoniac and talked to him, Jesus commissioned him to be what you might call the first apostle to the Gentiles. Doesn't sound prejudiced to me. Of course, that was the Gerasene demoniac, who was certainly from a Greek-speaking part of the Holy Land and probably not a Jew. So, Jim, that letter is wonderfully taken. That is Jim the physicist from Wisconsin. So God bless you. Oh, I'll calm down now. All right. This is from Preston. The reading is from Genesis 18, for evidence for God as a Trinity, since God's presence is being represented as three persons that later speak as one. The whole chapter flips between plural pronouns of them and the singular Lord, at least in the English translation. If this is evidence of the Trinity in the Torah, have you ever asked a rabbi about it? How do the followers of Judaism agree against this interpretation in the light of the teaching of Christ? What he's talking about is the reading that we had about Abraham on it was Sunday, Abraham is conversing with, in those days the Lord said the outcry of Sodom is so great. I've got the passage here. Yeah. Okay. There's the weighty music. The weighty, not as in heavy, but W-A-I-T-Y. All right. Abraham's visitors walked on further towards Sodom. The Lord remained standing before Abraham. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you sweep away the innocent with the guilty?" And so it goes from the one to the three. At one point, the three are talking. At one point, it's not the three. It gets very confusing. Well, I've talked to rabbis about, or Rabbi Lefkowitz, I talked to about, in the creation narrative in Genesis, it says, let us make man in our own image and likeness. And, I said, what about that us? We think of that as sort of a prefigurance of the Trinity. I said, no, that's not it. It's the majestic plural. And I think what Rabbi Lefkowitz, I didn't ask him about the specific passage, but I might dare to guess what he would say, that of course these were not God. God doesn't appear to a man, and this was a mystical vision. But three is a number that is very sacred. It is the number of God. Seven is considered the number of perfection, four being earthly perfection, three being heavenly perfection. And I remember saying to Rabbi Lefkowitz, well, I have an idea why three might be a number. I said, why is three sacred to God? He said, we don't know. I said, I think I have a suggestion. He said, no, that's different. So that was his answer to that. No. So you see this three in one thing. For us as Christians, it's very definitely a presage of the Holy Trinity, but not for Jews. It would be the majestic plural and the idea that these are messengers from the Lord, and their threeness demonstrates that. That's my suspicion. If anybody is listening who knows better, again, I would like to not rebuked, but set straight, if I've got that wrong. All right, we are going to go to a break. We'll come back with the word of the day, of course. And I'll try and make it a different word than kingdom today. I really will try.
Well, these Highway 40 blues, I've walked holding both my shoes, counted the days since I've been gone, and I'd love to see the lights of home.
It's a good song. At any rate, let us go to the word of the day. And again, the phones are open at 888-914-9149. The very interesting word. Of course, I did so want to talk more about the kingdom, but I'm not gonna. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Okay. Well, what is the age? I think that's a fascinating word, the age. Well, it's in Greek, it's aion, and it's a funny kind of word because it's hard to translate. Let me go back to the text here. What it literally says is the harvest is the consummation, the suntelia. That's the word in Greek. Suntelia means the absolute end. That's kind of what it means. It's the coming together of all of the different purposes. The word telos in Greek, which I've shared with you almost as much as I've shared kingdom, it has to do with perfection, but it really has to do with the goal. This is what we're going towards. This goal. That's telos, means distance. And the scintillia means the absolute end of all things. You know, it's kind of like, what is it, in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, the restaurant at the end of the universe. That's an obscure reference that I won't finish with. But it's the absolute end of the aeon, the age. This is a very Jewish idea, the age. When we say in saecula saeculorum, that in Greek is aion aionios, the age of the ages, or aionion, I think, the age of the ages. Saecula means age in Latin, and saecula saeculorum, amen. And we have the hardest time translating it. It's sort of kingdom come. It's when it's all completely done. So we are living in a certain age, in a certain period, and this age is going to end. I think that's an important thing to understand. We've always believed that as Christians, that these things have a beginning, will have an end, and science has only recently caught up with Christianity. But now I want to drift into Hebrew here for a moment. That the Jews have the concept of the olam, which is everything. That's literally what it means. The tikkun olam, which means the restoration of everything. And the ha'olam means the whole world, the universe. It also means the age and the end of the age. So I don't know if that helps at all, but the idea is that this very substantial feeling world is not that substantial, and it's going to end. And, you know, I think it's an interesting word. It's much more than we mean forever and ever. It means when this is done. All right, let's go to phones.
There is something the matter with your fin.
I don't think so. We got somebody. Who's on the line now, dear voice in my head? Robert from San Diego. What can
Roberto,
I do for you?
First-time caller from San Diego.
Oh, Roberto. Roberto. Sorry, we didn't get that right. Roberto, what can I do for you?
Father, this is not a religious question. My partner and I have a racehorse that we're going to be running in Santa Anita and Del Mar. And
yes.
He's Jewish, but we don't know if it's disrespectful or not to name him after your rabbi friend Leskovitz.
I would beg you not. I would beg you not to do that. Please don't.
No.
No. Please. He was such a great man, and to name a racehorse after him would be to dishonor him, and I would be very unhappy about that. You know,
okay,
you
we're not
don't
sure,
want to be
there's
called
a lot of them after priests, Sullivan and all that, but
you don't want to be called Robert, do you? I'll call you Robert. Your name
you
is Roberto.
Call me Robert.
Oh, I'm sorry. No, please don't do that. I that would be hurtful to that would just be wrong. Let's move on. Who do we have now? Oh, to think that someone would be so crass as to do that. Okay, Mary Beth, sorry. What can I do? Not much gets me on this show. That call did. What can I do for you, Mary Beth?
Mine should be a little simpler. And how are you today, Father Simon?
Well, I was fine until someone threatened to dishonor the memory of someone whom I hold in such such respect, from whom I learned so much.
My question
I'm reminded
is,
of a joke, though. Go on. Go on. I'll tell the joke
Seraphim,
after your call. Yes.
The Seraphim are at in heaven there with God, adoring him, praising him at all times. Do the Seraphim also come to the tabernacles, the monstrance, and during the consecration when Jesus is consecrated?
I should think so.
Here then?
The cherubim and the seraphim, all the angels are there. And this is, Father Branken, my classmate, accuses me of heresy when I talk about, he calls it the heresy of omnitemporality and omnilocality. In other words, when I say every moment is here, every place is here, every moment is now, that when we're in Mass, in a sense, we're already in heaven. There's that beautiful video. What's that beautiful video? Do you remember that voice in your voice in my head? It's a wonderful video. What is it? Yeah, the Mass one. Look that up and if you can. The Veil Lifted, the movie. And I think you have to put in the movie because who knows what you'll get. But the veil removed or the veil lifted. It's a beautiful short film on what's... The Veil Removed, the movie. You can put that in.
Okay.
The Veil Removed, the movie, YouTube. It shows you what's really going on at Mass, that we are already in heaven. So the seraphim don't come to our church. Our church goes to the seraphim. How's that sound? And we're at the throne of God. You know, Mass is a time machine that takes us to Calvary, and it takes us to the end of the age. You know, the olam, the tikkun olam, as the Jews would say. So I hope that helps a little. Does that answer your question?
The tabernacle and the monstrance?
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's all there. I mean, the tabernacle and the monstrance and the Blessed Sacrament exposed is an extension of, the Mass in a way. It isn't the Mass, but it's an extension of the Mass. So I would believe that those bring us into the presence of God, which is heaven. So I hope that helps.
That does help. Thank you very much. And I'll see you in September at the Christ Brings Hope in the Twin Cities.
Oh, good. Good, good, good. Make sure you come up and say hello.
I shall.
I'm old. I'll probably be sitting somewhere. So sitting somewhere close to the hors d'oeuvres.
Not the drink.
Well, I'm sure the hors d'oeuvres are
never mind.
Oh, dear.
Okay. Thank you, Father.
You're welcome. The voice in my head, I think, just said we do have lines open. Is this not so? 888-914-9. God bless. I'm looking forward to seeing you. 888-914-9149. But that last very disturbing phone call, oddly enough, I'm a strange person, has reminded me of a joke. So while we're waiting for some people to call in, I will tell you a joke. Well, I'll tell the joke, and then I'll go to the phone call. It's a quick joke. This old priest, and of course, priests always have Irish accents. This old priest is at the racetrack, and he goes down, and he blesses a horse, and of course, the horse wins. And he goes down and blesses another horse. The horse wins. Well, this gambler is sitting there, and he's thinking, I gotta bet on the horse, the next horse, that the old priest blesses, and he looks, and it's such and such a horse. He bets on it. Horse loses, and he goes up to this old priest, and he says, "Father, you blessed two horses. They won. The third horse you blessed, it lost horribly." And the priest looks and says, "Yeah, can't you tell the difference between a blessing and the last rites?" I think that's funny. That will cheer me up, a joke, but oh gosh, I don't get rattled much. That rattled me. All right, who do we have on the line? Bob from Frankfort, Michigan. You don't mind being called Bob, do you?
Good grief. I like Bob. Hi, Father.
Bob's good.
I'll make this quick. I was together with a relative recently, and she, her first husband asked to, you know, said he was leaving her. And he later got remarried, and she thought he got an annulment, and she asked a priest if he could get an annulment without her knowing about it. And the priest said if he had enough money, he could. And I thought that was completely wrong and didn't make
it
any
is
sense
completely
he,
wrong.
There's no way he could get an annulment. Okay.
It's a grave sin. I mean, to say, you know, there are costs. You got to pay secretaries. You got to pay people who work on this. People have to eat and pay the rent. There are costs, legitimate costs. But to say that you can get what you want for money, in my experience, that's absolutely untrue.
I was shocked when she said that. I didn't believe it.
I hope she misunderstood him.
It was a young priest that had told her that.
I've never heard that in my life, and you know that I'm hoping that she misunderstood him. But yes,
well, isn't part of the process they interview both parties and so on? Isn't that part of the annulment process?
It is part of the process, but it's not always possible. Now, what that priest might have said was, you know, they have to send out investigators, that sort of thing, and this it is not a cheap process. But I also don't know of any diocese that would not be accommodating financially. You know, the idea that we would sell an annulment, it just, that is not true. Your sensibilities were right. No, the every effort is made to make sure that both parties are involved in the process and know about the process, but it's not absolutely necessary. If a wedding is clearly invalid, that's clearly invalid whether the other person knows about it. You have to understand, an annulment isn't saying that, yeah, we're getting a divorce. Divorce is there was a marriage, there's no marriage. Annulment is there was never a marriage. And for instance, if it can be ascertained beyond reasonable doubt that, say, that person got married, for instance, because of their immigration status and had no interest in contracting a real relationship, well, that would be, was never a marriage, whether the other party is informed of it or not. You see, it's not a legal kind of wrangling back and forth between two parties. It's trying to discern whether there, in fact, was a spiritual bond or there wasn't. So the other party is not necessary, strictly speaking. But I've never known of an annulment where there wasn't the other party was not informed. So I hope that helps a little.
It does. Thank you.
This has been a stressful program. All right, who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Therese from St. Paul, Minnesota. Are you going to throw me a softball?
I hope so, Father.
Oh, dear.
Thank you.
What can I do for you?
I love your show. My question is, a friend got married recently. I guess it's more of a family friend. And they had just a communion service. It was in a Catholic church,
yeah,
but they didn't have like a nuptial mass. But I was wondering, why would that be? And it was around 2:00 in the afternoon on a Saturday. And
perhaps,
I was figuring, or I was thinking it was for the people who attended, not for the priest did this.
Well, I'm wondering, was it a priest or a deacon who did it? Deacons can bless, can witness marriages. But they of course couldn't say a mass. So if that was
right,
a deacon who might have been a relative or a friend and there was not a priest present, they might have had a communion service for that. It's a little unusual. What is more common is to have the wedding without a mass.
Could it have been because they were living together, or wouldn't they be allowed to have
communion
service?
No. If when two people are living together, shall I use the indelicate phrase, living in sin, as they call it, living without the grace of the sacrament is a more graceful way to put it. We're delighted that they want the grace of the sacrament, and we would certainly encourage them to join that sacrament to the Holy Eucharist, because the Holy Eucharist is about the marriage between Christ and his church. So no, there's no prohibition about someone who is living in a non-sacramental relationship for them to enter a sacramental covenant. What you might see is a marriage without a mass, because many of the people coming are not Catholic and would not understand the prohibition against the Eucharist, but you wouldn't have a communion service then. So my guess is that it was a deacon who witnessed the marriage, and then they had a communion service. That would be my guess. So I don't know if that helps.
I see. Okay, it does. Thank you, Father. God bless.
Well, there you go. Well, God bless, and thanks for listening and calling. Do we have time for one more, dear voice in my head? Carlos from Austin, throw me a softball, please. It's been a long day. What can I do for you, Carlos?
I'll try, sir. Thank you for taking my call. But my quick question is, the people that go to purgatory, do they mm-hmm. pray for themselves in order for them to get out? And if not, then how do they get out?
You see, what purgatory is, I think, is the same as judgment. And C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, describes purgatory wonderfully, which is interesting because he's not a Catholic. But, you know, I'm going to stand before God, who is light and love, and everything in me that isn't light and love is going to be burned away by the fire of God's love. So I'm going through a process of being transformed into a godly image. So what is God? Absolute generosity. For me to pray for myself, nah. But to pray for you, I believe the souls in purgatory pray for us, and we should pray for them, because they're being just drafted into the generosity of God. So as they grow in it, they wouldn't even think of themselves. They'd only think of us. That's a little like Drew when he prays. He's just thinking of you.